Let's open our Bibles this morning or follow along in your worship folder. 1 John chapter 5. We are finishing 1 John today. We have gone through the entire little epistle, and it has challenged us to demonstrate the faith that the Lord has given us. And John is big on that. I just remind you that his gospel talks about, I write this so that you may believe. And in this epistle, he says, I write this so that you may have assurance of what it is that you believe. So we will finish up with chapter 5 today, and then the next two Sundays will be taken up with 2 and 3 John. There are some particulars there, even though he reiterates a little bit of what he said. There are some new particulars there that we will cover. So if you're able, would you stand with me this morning as I read the Word of God? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us to open our eyes and open our hearts, to give us understanding of what your word says, not just on the words on the page, Lord, but how it is they are to penetrate our heart, how it is they are to cut into our very soul, that we may live them, that we may know the truth, and we might follow the truth, and that by the character of our lives and the quality of Christ that shines through, others may know who he is. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. So, 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through the end. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Now, just pause there. You may know beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's what that word means. That you may know without question, that you may know in the depths of your soul that you have eternal life. So from that verse alone, out of all the other things in Scripture, we can see that the believer is called to have assurance, is called that they can have assurance, and that they are to know about that. Now, it doesn't just flip a switch and comes on. You have to work a little bit for that understanding. So let's continue verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. Now, if we read through this, we can see there's quite a bit here, and they might have some questions about things. Really, those questions are simple, and we will cover them today. But really, we're going to focus upon two items in particular. Assurance, what we touched on just in the introduction there, and then idols. Because it's a strange thing. He's not really mentioned idols before. In the whole epistle, and then this little tag on at the end of the epistle, keep yourselves from idols. Oh yeah, by the way, don't worship idols. Well, there must have been something that sparked this, something that they needed to be reminded of to keep themselves from idols. So we'll look at idolatry in a moment. So John makes the particular application of assurance. He doesn't say just have assurance, but he makes an application of it, and he makes it in prayer in verses 14 through 17. Now, as we pray in accordance with God's will, now you're going to hear me say that several times. So that's obviously important because John says it several times. pray in accordance with God's will. Well, how do I know what God's will is? Well, you start here, and that's where we start. What does it say here? What does he want? But then there are things he doesn't talk about. And how do I know about God's will, whether I should take this job or that job, whether I should do this or that? In the larger picture, if it fits within those things that the Lord has laid out for us, you should pursue those. If they are purely selfish things and you just want God to conform to you or to rubber stamp what it is that you want, maybe that's not going to be God's will for you, okay? So he's praying in the he asked about assurance in prayer in the context of according to God's will. And when we pray according to God's will, we can have assurance that we are his children, and that works within our lives in prayer. Now, what does prayer do? Now, that's a big question, and there are a lot of things written about what does prayer do, what does prayer not do. I'm just going to go through and summarize just a little bit about what prayer does and does not do. Prayer does not change the mind of God, okay? And we all ought to go, whew, I'm glad. Because if you would have heard some of my selfish prayers, you'd all run in fear, okay? And probably the same is true for you. Did you ever get cut off in traffic or get real short with somebody and think, oh, God, why don't you strike them down? Well, in his infinite wisdom, he does not, okay? He does not do that. And we need to be thankful for that, because God does not lose his temper like we do, his righteous anger, but he doesn't flare up and blurt things out, you know, indiscriminately. He doesn't think, oh, man, this is, you're just the worst, and I wish God would just shut you up. Well, you don't look and see the person with no mouth anymore and can't talk, okay? That would be us changing God's will through prayer. God has his plan, and he will work it out, okay? Now, let's continue. As I said, that would be a frightening thought if my prayer changed the mind of God. Now, we can look at places, Exodus in particular, and Moses, and what's going on there, and that we might think, well, doesn't Moses change the mind of God there? Well, Moses is, in fact, being kind of brought in line with God's larger plan there, in the sense of God withdrawing his previously spoken of punishment. But of course, we see that punishment often in the Old Testament is contingent upon repentance or not repenting. If my people do this, then I will do this. Okay, so it doesn't change his mind when they repent. He's already laid that out. So it doesn't change God's mind. Does prayer change things? God changes things. Okay, God changes things. He may use prayer to achieve his purposes. Okay, now why would he want us to be part of his purposes? All we have to do is think of evangelism. You know, the hyper-Calvinist, and I don't know any hyper-Calvinist today, a hyper-Calvinist is somebody who says, when God is ready to save Randy, he will do it on its own. He doesn't need me to talk to Randy about Jesus at all. Okay, that's a hyper-Calvinist going, well, God in his election, he'll save him when he's ready. And we just go about our own business. No, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says we are to take the gospel into all the world and make disciples. Okay, we preach the things of Christ. We preach the salvation is found only in him. Okay, that is how we are part of God fulfilling his plan and work in this world. He has picked broken vessels like us to pour into us this wonderful gift of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we take it out. Okay? How will they know unless there's a preacher? How will they know unless they are told? Beautiful are the feet of those who take the good news. Okay? We have an integral part in evangelism. I don't save anybody. Okay? There are no salvation notches on my belt. Okay? I just present the word of God. He does the saving to his glory and to his purposes. Okay? So, does prayer change us? Not always. Because if it always did, man, would we be something special. But, you know, sometimes we're praying for stuff, and sometimes I just want what I want. And even when I see what the Lord has done, I'm like, well, all right, Lord, I wouldn't have done it that way, but you know best, okay? And I just kind of suck it up and agree with them. Prayer is one of the ways we learn God's will, and often our hearts are conformed to it, but not always, okay? We can be pretty stubborn. We can be pretty stubborn. In prayer, we become God's instruments to effect his will. In prayer, we become God's instruments to effect his will and become part of the working out of his plan. And our boldness in prayer, I can remember when I became a Christian, the verse that hit me right in the face, Philippians, pray about everything, worry about nothing. That's Randy's paraphrase. Isn't that what it says? So that's what I did. I still don't worry too much, okay? I don't pray nearly as much as I should. But when I saw that verse, so I just prayed about everything, okay? And worried about it. God's going to take care of it. I'm going to pray about it. Well, as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, as we begin to mature in our understanding of what God is doing through us, what he wants us to do, there is a change of boldness within our prayers, which is tied to the assurance that John wants us to have here. John wants us to be confident in our prayers. He doesn't want us to be presumptuous. There's a difference, a big difference between the two. There's confidence that God hears us. When we pray in accordance with his will, those things will come about. We can't be presumptuous and pray for the things that we want, claiming that I'm going to claim this in faith. I'm going to claim this. Take your pick. I'm going to claim this in the name of Christ. It might not be God's will. You can claim all you want, but it's the Lord who's going to do it. Okay? It is the Lord who will do it. Think of verse 15 here. When we ask anything according to his will, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And that is asking in accordance with his will. It will be done. Okay? It will be done. Now, is praying, thy will be done, a cop-out? Is it a hedge against, well, it didn't turn out the way I prayed for, so it must not have been God's will? Now, it might be that Randy was praying the wrong thing. Or what are the answers to prayer? There's yes, and there's no. And there's in my time, of course, yes and no are in my time as well, but it is in accordance with God's will. So this is the confidence that we can have before him. So John wants us to be totally confident that God hears our prayers. And even he speaks of them as kind of in a sense of already being answered when we pray according to his will. Already being answered. We have what we ask. Now, that doesn't give us license, again, to be presumptuous and ask things that are clearly for us and us alone and desires from our hearts. John wants us to have confidence, not be presumptuous. Okay? Pray boldly, but always according to his will. Jesus tells his disciples, didn't we just pray that in the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done. Before the cross, not my will, but thine. Okay, this is the way that it works. By his own example, Jesus shows us that we are always to pray in accordance with the will of our Heavenly Father. So let's look at some of this application. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. Now, the application here is praying for a brother or sister who has fallen into sin. Now, the sin here, a sin not leading to death. Remember the context of this letter that John is writing. He's writing to a church that has kind of been infected by Gnosticism. He's writing to people who have watched other people in the church leave to follow false teachers. They have renounced the faith of Jesus Christ, and they have pursued the teaching of false teachers. So when we talk about a sin leading to death, he's talking about those who have renounced the faith in Christ. Now, throughout the church's history, there's been a lot of discussion about how do we deal with people who renounce the faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, how do we... Here I am, just a hypothetical. Here I am, 16-year-old. Man, I'm at a conference, and I receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I'm hot for Christ for 5 or 6 years. I'm about a junior in college, and you know, a lot of things in the world are looking good to me as a junior in college. And I just kind of forget those things that I professed faith in those years ago. And I follow the way of the world. And I get hooked into the way of the world. And I am on that path doing those things that Scripture says, no, you really shouldn't do. I don't go to worship. I don't read my Bible. I don't do anything. How long can I go like that before I'm out of the faith? It's not our call. But thankfully, it's not our call, because only Christ knows whether that profession as a teenager was true or not. There are days that maybe in your own life, you have found seasons of your life in the wilderness where you are pursuing the things of the world, where you've gone off track, and then let's go back to me, and now I am 34, and I'm sitting in the pew, and I go, you know what, this is... Because my wife made me go to church. That so often happens. And then all of a sudden, the Lord works on my heart and goes, you know what? These are the things that I profess. These things were real to me. What has happened in these years? Did I lose salvation? Well, if I was truly saved, I'm always truly saved. I go through the motions then, and now I've come to my senses and I have seen, and the baptismal vows that were taken for me as an infant have come to fruition now. Is that what it is? Christ works those things out, okay? And I'm so glad, because there are so many possibilities there that we could say, well, yeah, you were, but you lost your salvation. No, Scripture doesn't say we can lose it. We're saved. That if it's true, it will always be with us. He never leaves us. We can't come out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What happened in those times in the desert? Well, sometimes we spend time in the desert. Sometimes we wander off. Now, it may only be a month where you just think, man, my spiritual life is dry. I've fallen into a quick sin, and I'm just in the pit, okay? And then someone comes to you, someone ministers to you, pulls you up, and you remember those things of Christ, and now you are restored. A month, a year, 10 years, I don't know. But John is dealing with people who have said, yes, I believe this, and now they go, no, I don't believe this. I believe this false teacher, and they are pursuing him. Okay, those people are on their way to hell. They have renounced the faith. They have turned their back. That is the sin that leads unto death. Okay? So he says, I don't say that we are to pray for that one. When do we not pray for somebody? Well, John's saying they've renounced their faith. Okay? They've just turned their back. Is it too late for them? That's up to Christ. That's up to Christ. They've turned their back, and John is saying, if you see a brother falling into sin... This is not the renunciation of faith. This is somebody who's off the path. Somebody who's pursuing things in life that you know they shouldn't, they know they shouldn't, but yet they're doing it anyway. That's the person John is talking about. Pray for them. Intercede for them, that God in his mercy may turn him back from his sin. Okay? You may sit there and pray, oh, Lord, turn him back from his sin, turn him back from his sin. And the Lord might be saying to you, from what we see in Scripture, yeah, but you're going to be the instrument of that. Go and get him, okay? Pursue him. Put your arm around that brother in Christ. Tell him what the problem is. Love him back into the family of God. So the prayer is not just save that person. It is to turn him in repentance. Okay? Let him know sin is bad. Let him know grace is wonderful. And it's you can't expect those who have renounced faith and rejected Christ to be saved. Oh, there it was. He was saved. I thought you renounced Christ. Well, I did, but here I am in heaven. No. Okay. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when we intercede for one another, we don't ask for God to do what his word says he won't do. He will save through faith in Christ. Okay? So John is applying this general principle to these practical circumstances here in prayer, praying with assurance according to God's will. All right, so let's jump to that final verse. Now, we don't know the circumstances. We don't know why John added this little tag on the end. Little children, remember that's his, it's one of the names for those who are within the family of God who may be less mature than others. Keep yourself from idols. The danger of worshiping idols is mentioned literally hundreds of times in Scripture. So in the economy of words in the Scripture, we think if it's mentioned more than once, that's important. If it's mentioned hundreds of times, it must be pretty stinking important, okay? Just keep yourselves from idols. So the challenge that we're facing today is not a challenge of bowing down to a piece of wood or a piece of bronze in your backyard. I'm going to bet that nobody here has an idol in their backyard that they go out to every morning, and it's a carved image, and you're leaving food offerings or burnt offerings or anything like that. I'm going to bet that's probably not happening with us. So the challenge today is really following after a God of our own making, our own imagination. That was probably more likely to happen in our world. Ed Stetzer, who's wrote a lot of stuff on church planning, wrote about the danger of idolatry. Is it that a 12-inch tall piece of wood or bronze can do something bad to us? Or is it that we do something awful to ourselves when we place adoration and attention that should go to God in other things? When it comes to idolatry, the danger is not in an item, it's in me. That's the danger. See, we don't wake up one morning and think to ourselves, I wonder what innocent object I can make an idol in my life. Okay, I don't think we wake up with that in our minds. Usually what happens, idolatry or idolatrous desires start from a desire that is natural or that is appropriate when it is kept in check. Okay, your love for your children, this as an example, it is not idolatrous when it's kept in check. But when it begins to reign in your life to such a point that you are overcome and you think that God cannot do something in their lives, or you are so fixated on your children to the detriment of your faith, then your children have become idolatrous in your life. Now, the desires could be appropriate. As I said, they might be desires for adequate finance or health or children, good children, time of rest in your life. Maybe you're so busy now you're just obsessing about rest now. Justice in your life. Scripture says these are normal good desires. But good desires can have a tendency to grow into bad things. James chapter 1. Then desire, when it has been conceived, can give birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So as these desires, when not kept in check, begin to grow, they begin to battle against our abilities to keep them in check, to keep them in their proper place in our lives. So anytime our desires are aimed away from God, our hearts will be left wanting more. Our desires can be good. They can be natural, or they can be idolatrous. We desire to love God above all else. That's a good desire, okay? Nobody's going to say that's a bad desire. We're prone to desiring what others have. That's covetousness. That's bad desire. Okay? So if we aren't talking about carved images, then how do we measure what is idolatrous in our lives? If we're not going out in the backyard worshiping that tree that we carved a face on or a stone, how do I know if something's an idol in my life? Well, first we look at Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters. Either he will love one or hate the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. So given that, idolatry is something that we love more than God. It takes a place of God in my life. It's pretty simple and straightforward. And we are talking about believers here. We're not talking about non-believers. We're talking about believers who know better, who place something in their lives above the relationship with the Lord. So the measure of something being an idol in our life might be the amount of time we spend with that, the amount of energy we spend thinking about it or doing it. We might think of what place that thing or person has in our lives or that activity. What am I willing to sacrifice to have it, to be with them, to do? What will you do for a Klondike bar? Okay? Will you sing like a bird on one foot? You know, all those types of things for a Klondike bar. An idol in our life might be something as general as our identity. Okay? With the rise of social media, we find that our identity is often tied to things that we have no control over. Did you know I got 50 likes on that picture? Okay? They really like my brisket, man. That is cool. They haven't tasted it, but they like the picture of it. Or, you know, I've got 2,000 followers on Instagram. I must be somebody. Okay? And this happened years ago when Facebook first started. A guy had 2,000 friends on Facebook. He was in New York City. And he said, I just want to know how many of those people really care for me. So he invited them all 2,000, to a restaurant for free drinks. He had three show up. Three. Okay. So our identity, if I don't get likes, if I lose followers, am I being crushed? Okay, nobody cares. They may not care anyway. They're just electronic, okay? The person who comes to your house, puts his arm around you, the person who offers to help you, you know, well, I got to dig this drainage ditch. They show up with a shovel. That person cares for you. That person loves you, okay? If your identity isn't something temporary, your work, your skills, your looks, anything else, you will constantly feel like you don't measure up. Temporary things are harsh masters. Temporary things are harsh masters. There is always a younger supermodel waiting in the wings. Okay? There is always somebody who will eventually break your record. Bob Beamon's record stood for 28 years in the long jump. You remember that? Some of you remember that? He jumped a foot and a half longer than anybody else had done in history. And for 28 years, we stood around and said, nobody's going to break that record. Well, yeah, somebody broke that record. Yeah. And he broke it by a lot when he jumped. There is always somebody who will come along. But when our identity is secure in God, we can live in freedom. I mean, we want to achieve. We want to be the best we possibly can be. But we run a race for a prize that's not of this world. Not of this world. Over the course of the last 3 weeks, I knew this little verse was coming up. So I did a little experiment. Junie and I have been going to the gym 3 days a week. So we go, and I'm sitting there riding the bike, you know, and I'm watching people. Because I wanted to see how much time people spent on their phones at the gym. And I'm not talking about listening to music or a podcast. I'm talking about there they are. They're working out and they're working out and they do their repetitions and then they pull their phone out. And they go like this. You can see them going like this. And then it goes, and then they work out some more and then they pull their phone out. I am convinced that the I in iPhone stands for idolatry. Okay? It's my idolatry phone. Okay? You just can't believe it. Now, I had to be kind of, I didn't want to be a creepy guy and watch. You know, like that. So I'm kind of looking back and forth. It happens all over. Okay, I don't know where you go, but man, I was just shocked. Do you know there are places, there's even one in Huntsville, it's called Selfie Museums, okay, where you can go to these places and they have all kinds of backgrounds and backdrops, and you get these pictures in them, and then you can post them, you know, like, you see me doing these crazy things? Okay. They even have an actual museum where there are selfies displayed. I think it's in Sweden, where people have taken them, and you can walk in. It's not fine art. Okay, this is not stuff that's going to be around for hundreds of years, and people are going to pay millions of dollars for that selfie. They just put them up. You can come and look at them. Oh, yeah, that's great, you know. You know, there are classic idols, and I'll just run through them. We won't elaborate upon them, that could be listed in our lives, especially within our culture today. Of course, sex or sexuality, comfort or ease, vanity, sports figures, power, success, all of those things. Now, perhaps in the last 24 months, a couple other idols have risen within our society. The idol of social justice over against biblical justice. Maybe it's the idol of rights and freedoms over against our freedom in Christ. See, the command here is keep yourselves from idols. How do we do it? Okay, that's what we, okay, Rihanna, idols are bad. How do I keep myself from idols? If this was a kid's sermon, what would the answer be? Jesus, okay? So it's as easy as possible, okay? John Calvin described the heart of man. An idol-making factory. We just crank them out. We just crank out idols. I think Scripture gives us plenty of evidence that this is true. Plenty of references to idols, especially the idolatry of Israel in the Old Testament, which was influenced greatly by the idolatry of the Gentile nations around them. So what happened? What did they do? Moses comes down from the mountain. He's got the Ten Commandments. And what are the people doing? Well, Moses was gone a little bit too long, so they gathered up the gold and they melted it down and they made an idol. And Moses said, "Where did this come from?" And his brother goes, "It just sprang up out of the fire." It's like, I don't know. So what did he do? He took that calf. He took that golden calf and he burned it and he ground it up into powder and he threw it into the brook of Kidron and he made all the people drink out of the brook. Okay, like that's kind of strange. I guess that's happened just once. 1 Kings chapter 15. King Asa cuts down the idol that his grandmother set up, burned it by the brook of Kidron. King Josiah brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook of Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at that brook and ground it to ashes. He broke those pieces down, he pulverized them, and he threw it into the brook. The brook's full of idols, okay? Under the reign of Hezekiah, the priests went into the parts of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. They brought out all the debris, all the idols, all the stuff, and they carried it to the brook of Kidron, and they threw it in. In all the destruction of the idols, what never changed? It's the heart. The heart of the people never changed. They were still tied to those things. Yes, we're going to kill those idols. We're going to throw them away. And we're going to go through the motions of worshiping the Lord. But their hearts were not changed. In his letter to the Church of Rome, Paul says that men by nature exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is the ultimate. They have become their own idols. Okay, we talk about egocentric and little kids, you know, the world centers around them. It can happen to adults. I'm the center of my universe. Left to myself, I'm going to do what Randy wants because Randy is the most important thing. But when the grace of Jesus Christ comes into my life, my eyes are open to so much more. The church at Thessalonica, they're reminded that they had turned to God from idols, to serving the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven. He told the Colossians, Paul did, to put off covetousness, which is idolatry. John says, keep yourselves from idols. So what's the cure for idols? I told you already, it's Jesus. Knowing the one true God, having him first in your life. And that takes work. Because there are so many things in life that are clamoring for our time, so many enticements to pursue, and yet we are called to put Christ first. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh and blood so that he might bear the penalty for our idolatry. He rose from the dead. The Father now commands us to worship him. France's foremost Protestant preacher of the 19th century, his name was Adolphe Monod. He explained his devotion to Christ. "I strive to live in the communion of Jesus Christ, praying to him, waiting for him, speaking to him, hearing him, and in a word, constantly bearing witness to him day and night, all which would be idolatry if he were not God." And God in the highest sense of the word, the highest that the human mind is capable of giving to that sublime name. The cure for idolatry is having and keeping Christ first in your life, in your heart, in your mind. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is one true God. Everything else is an idol. Everything else that we try to put above you in our lives, our priorities, that becomes an idol. You are worthy of adoration. You are worthy of praise. You are worthy of all the songs that we could sing. You are worthy of all the glory we can bestow upon you. None other comes close. Help us not to be the center of our lives, but to make the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit the most important things in our lives, that your will shapes everything else that we do, that we think, that we say. Let our Christian faith, the faith that you have implanted in our hearts, rule our lives and decisions, that the things of this world would grow faintly dim in the light of your glory and grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.